Watchman's Teaching Letter, Volume 12, Greatest Love Story. Watchman's Teaching Letter Number 138, October 2009, from the 2009 Watchman's Teaching Letters by Clifton Emmaheiser, read by Dan Adams. This is my 138th monthly teaching letter and continues my 12th year of publication. This is another in a series on the Apostle Paul, where he addresses the subject of marriage, both in respect to Yahweh's marriage to the 12 tribes of Israel and the marriage of a man and a woman. The law that affects these two types of marriages are the same. It is no short topic, and it will take several lessons to cover. As I stated in the last lesson, I am following the outline of Dan Gaiman in his 9 audio cassette series, and though he did well, there are areas where evidence proves some of his premises to be incorrect. For instance, Gaiman in that series spoke favorably of a trinity. As I stated in the last lesson, if Yahshua Christ, the Lamb, and Yahweh are two different persons, then, according to Scripture, Yahshua is going to marry his father's wife. Therefore, in essence, Gaiman was destroying his own thesis. Now continuing, The Greatest Love Story Ever Told, Part 2. This love story will have 7 stages of development. First, the courtship. Second, the marriage. Third, the honeymoon. Fourth, the estrangement. Fifth, the divorce. Sixth, the reconciliation. And seventh, the remarriage. In the last lesson, I started with an overview of the subject of Yahweh marrying the 12 tribes of Israel. With this lesson, I will continue with that overview before I start on the subject of the courtship. Upon inspecting Yahweh's marriage to the 12 tribes of Israel, by the terms of their wedding vows, they agreed to accept his absolute, ultimate, lawful authority over every aspect of their lives. When we get to the marriage ceremony, we will examine that history in great detail. As we proceed through the courtship and marriage phases, it will become quite obvious why we should obey these same rules in our own personal lives. For Yahweh expects no more of us than he would do himself. That is why it was necessary for him to come in the flesh as Yahshua to die, as that was the only option he had under his own law in order to remarry the 12 tribes. Yahshua, being as a second person, wouldn't have met Yahweh's lawful requirements. In fact, that would have broken his law. The greatest law of all in Yahweh's marriage to the 12 tribes was kind after kind. When Yahweh came as Yahshua in the flesh, the Messiah was of the same genetic family that he as Yahweh created in Adam. It's not God as 3 different persons, as many suppose, but rather one God in 3 manifestations. As I have stated before, if God is 3 different persons, then Christ is going to marry his father's wife. This is something that Dan Gaiman neglected to consider in his audio cassette series on this subject. Thus, Adam was truly made in the image of Yahweh, both genetically and in spirit. As a result, for Adam, both male and female, to marry outside of his genetic family race is self-destructive. As we examine the courtship and marriage, we will be taking notice of the seed brought forth of this particular created race, the race of Adam kind. Then, from this race, we'll be looking in particular at Israel, especially chosen of Yahweh through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is also imperative that we view the marriage stage of Israel's history in the context of what is referred to as the Kingdom of God, or the Kingdom of Heaven. One of the greatest events of importance in the history of the 12 tribes, of which all priorities were governed and established at Mount Sinai at the time of their grand marriage, where Yahweh became a husband to a people called Israel. After the courtship and marriage came the third stage, or the honeymoon, which could not have happened had Yahweh not literally forced Israel out of the land of Egypt, whereupon they were led through the Red Sea toward the promised land where the bride would come under total subjection, or at least almost total subjection, to the Almighty Yahweh, their husband. By maneuvering them into a desert country, Yahweh had moved his bride away from all alien influence, at least for that part of their history. Thus the bride became totally dependent on her husband for 40 years, or some 14,600 days, where they wandered under his cloud of protection and where he prepared them for an eternity of marital bliss. Upon examination of the honeymoon record of the children of Israel, it becomes apparent that Yahweh would test his newly taken wife. Faithfulness would be determined on the basis of the bride keeping her husband's laws. And his laws were designed to bring the bride life as opposed to death. Time and time again, Yahweh would put his newly taken wife, Israel, to the test. But Israel would prove to be a very precious diamond in the rough. Out of all of Yahweh's extensive testing of Israel in the desert, of some 2.5 or 2.75 million Israelites, only 2 adults from that vast company were able to survive the honeymoon period. I am going to include something at this point that Dan Gaiman didn't mention in his presentation on this subject, and that is the fact that the 2 adults, Joshua and Caleb, that survived the honeymoon period were willing to exterminate all of the Canaanites who had absorbed the blood of Cain, who had murdered Abel, from the face of the earth. And the other Israelites weren't willing to do that. It is a very sad thing that we have those very same Canaanites with us today passing themselves off as Israelites. Had the body of Israel, the 12 tribes, obeyed Yahweh at that time, we wouldn't have any Canaanite Jews with us today. Anyway, what a way to end a honeymoon. After the honeymoon period, the 4th stage of Israel's history involves their estrangement from their husband. His people, Israel, were the crowning point in his created universe. Unlike white Israel, there are bad racial kinds of people on this earth that Yahweh did not create. Matthew 13:47-50. Also, Yahweh created the horse and the donkey, but he did not create a mule. In other words, there are created people and non-created people, or mule people. They are called by the term mulatto, which is a word derived from the expression mule. The Canaanite tribe living in Old Canaan, which Israel was to exterminate, were a variety of mule people of various mixtures, including the Kenites, or descendants of Cain. Following Yahweh's courtship, marriage, and honeymoon with this particular seed, or race called by grace, we find that Israel was established as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But in spite of this, these people became estranged to Yahweh and his law. We must ask, though, how could this estrangement take place? As we begin to examine the details of this estrangement period in Israel's history, we will find that it took place as God's Israelites sought to impute deity unto themselves, where every man strove to become his own God. They wandered away from the absolute word of Yahweh's law to follow the religious rituals of the mule people around them, just like they are doing today. That's the same reason why today we have a mule for president. The way they are going, they will have to change the emblem of the Democratic Party from a donkey to a mule. The reader might be wondering what all of this has to do with the Apostle Paul's teaching concerning Yahweh's marriage to Israel. If the reader will only follow this series to its end, and at this time, I have no idea on how many lessons this marriage will cover, it will become evident that Paul is in full agreement with the rest of the Bible on this issue. As we get into the various stages of this marriage, some of the principal citations will be from Paul's epistles. This is a big subject, and it must be covered comprehensively. Let's now continue with this overview of these seven stages. It has just been stated above that the beginning of the estrangement stage started with the 12 tribes becoming a god unto themselves. To give an example of this, for the moment, we will skip over the book of Joshua to the book of Judges chapter 17 and 18, but we are particularly interested in Judges 17:6, which states, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Now, in order to understand the entire story, one must read both chapters 17 and 18 in their entirety. It's about a man by the name of Micah, and there are seven different persons in the Bible by that name. This is why people need Bible commentaries in such cases as we are demonstrating here. Although there are a lot of misleading things in the various commentaries, so they must be used very carefully. Because space will not allow me to quote both of these chapters here, I would advise the reader to go to their Bible and read chapters 17 and 18, and then return again to read the rest of this lesson, after which I will quote from Insight on the Scriptures, Volume 2, pages 390 through 391, which is a very good, concise description of the story. I don't like the way this source used the term Jehovah, so as you read the next three paragraphs, substitute the true name of Yahweh in its place. Micah, shortened form of Michael or Micaiah, a man of Ephraim in violation of the 8th of the 10th commandments, Exodus 20:15, Micah took 1,100 silver pieces from his mother. When he confessed and returned them, she said, "I must without fail sanctify the silver to Yahweh from my hand to my son, so as to make a carved image and a molten statue, and now I shall give it back to you." She then took 200 pieces to a silversmith, who made a carved image and a molten statue that afterward came to be in Micah's house. Micah, who had a house of gods, made an ephod and a teraphim, and empowered one of his sons to act as a priest for him. Although this arrangement was ostensibly to honor Yahweh, it was grossly improper, for it violated the commandment forbidding idolatry, Exodus 20:4-6, and bypassed Yahweh's tabernacle and his priesthood, Judges 17:1-6, Deuteronomy 12:1-14. Later, Micah took Jonathan, a descendant of Moses' son Gershom, into his home, hiring this young Levite as his priest, Judges 18:4-30. Mistakenly feeling satisfied with this, Micah said, "Now I do know that Yahweh will do me good," Judges 17:7-13. But Jonathan was not of Aaron's lineage, and thus was not even qualified for priestly service, which only added to Micah's error, Numbers 3:10. "On those days the Danites, searching for territory in which to dwell, sent out 5 spies who eventually came to Ephraim as far as the house of Micah, and got to spend the night there. While near Micah's house, these Danites recognized Jonathan's voice, found out what he was doing there, and had him inquire of God so that they might know whether their venture would be successful. The priest told them, 'Go in peace. It is before Yahweh that your way is in which you go.' Judges 18:1 through 6. They subsequently spied out Laish and returned, telling their brothers about it, whereupon the five spies and 600 Danite men girded for warfare headed for that city. En route as they passed Micah's house, spies told their brothers about his religious articles and suggested their acquisition. The Danites took these and also convinced the Levite that it would be better for him to be a priest to a tribe and family in Israel than just for one man. They then took him, the ephod, the teraphim, and the carved image and went their way. Judges 18:7 through 21. Shortly thereafter, Micah and a company of men pursued the Danites. Upon catching up with them and being asked what was the matter, Micah said, "My gods that I made you have taken, the priests too, and you go your way, and what do I have any more?" At that, the sons of Dan warned of possible assault if Micah continued following them and voicing protest. Seeing that the Danites were much stronger than his band, Micah returned home. Judges 18:22-26. The Danites thereafter struck down and burned Laish, building the city of Dan on its site. Jonathan and his sons became priests to the Danites, who kept the carved image of Micah, which he had made, set up for themselves all the days that the house of the true God, the tabernacle, continued in Shiloh. Judges 18:27-31, end quote. Although Dan Gahman did well in his presentation on this subject, he did not cite this passage, which clearly shows how things were deteriorating with the 12 tribes of Israel in Canaan during the time of the judges. As this passage clearly shows, the Israelites were attempting to devise their own style of divinity over that of Yahweh. This is also clearly shown by Micah, a different Micah than the one in Judges, at 6:16, which states, "For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people." I don't recall Dan Gahman citing this passage either. And as the Israelites left the absolutes of the Almighty's divine deity, their everlasting husband, they chose to be a god unto themselves, setting up their own laws and religious worship apart from the pure laws and worship of their Elohim, the Almighty, Yahweh, as a people of Elohim, the Almighty. When he had married his people, you will remember that he had established them under appropriate worship. He had instructed the exacting details by which they would worship him in obedience and hallow his sacred name, Yahweh, which they still scoff at to this very day. All worship had been structured to honor the Almighty Husband and to bring about an upright relationship to him and an equitable relationship to their brothers in the faith. As we follow the estrangement period of Israel's history, we will see how their distancing of themselves from their husband and their self-confidence in their own rational minds caused their marriage to deteriorate from generation to generation. As we observe the marriage of Yahweh with his people Israel, we cannot help but grasp the lack of faithful obedience to that marriage covenant by the husband's wife, as we study the relationship of this people to their husband and all of the various stages of Israel's history. We will examine their worship, their covenant obligation, and the absolutes of Yahweh's commandments, laws, and statutes. We will find that Israel's estrangement to Yahweh worsened in degrees until Yahweh had no alternative but to write them a bill of divorce. In fact, his own divine law demanded that he judge his people and put them away in punishment. As we explore Yahweh's standard for divorce and his putting away of these people in punishment, it will be necessary to chronicle specifically the terms and conditions by which this divorce should and did proceed. It will be found that when we look deeply into the manner in which Yahweh wrote out a bill of divorcement for his people, Israel, it will involve a secular study of the tide and ebb of the flow of history, as Yahweh brought forth two mighty empires, the Assyrian and the Chaldean. Thus, these two great empires became Yahweh's rod of indignation in his hand by which he wrote out his bill of divorce to Israel. As we explore this particular phase of history, it will involve Israel and Judah being systematically removed from their homeland by four different Assyrian emperors and one Chaldean emperor, namely Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser V, Sargon II, Sennacherib, and Nebuchadnezzar. The basic meaning of the term divorce is to put away. And you will notice that the majority of Judah was taken into captivity, as well as the 10 tribes of Israel. Only a small remnant of Judah returned to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. Many today are oblivious to the fact that all of Judah except Jerusalem was taken into Assyrian captivity by Sennacherib of Assyria. Thus, the 10 tribes of Israel were completely removed, and nearly all Judah, except for a remnant, never to return to their homeland for the true lawful worship and the benefits of the marriage estate. We will also find, as Yahweh wrote out this bill of divorce, that with it came severe judgment upon his people. For from that day forth, until reconciliation would be achieved, they were to be known as the lost sheep, put away in punishment. After the divorce period, we will examine a period in Israel's history which we will call the time of the reconciliation, meaning to become friendly again. As we consider the time of the reconciliation, it can only be the time when Yahweh, who married Israel in the first place, came in the flesh as Adam man born of a virgin, or what is called the incarnation. This was not the second personage of the Godhead, as Dan Gehman claims, but was Yahweh incarnated into Adam's flesh. As I have stated before, if Yahshua is the actual son of Yahweh, or two different persons, then, according to New Testament scripture, Christ is going to marry his father's wife. Such an idea goes contrary to scripture, as at Hosea 2:7, where, speaking of Israel, it is stated, "And she, Israel, shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now." Let's see if we can count to three. 1. Yahweh was Israel's first husband. 2. A false god would make Israel's second husband. And 3. Christ, who some claim is the second person of the Godhead, would make husband number 3. But Israel has followed many false gods, so Christ could be the 99th or 100th husband, or even higher. But regardless of how many gods, Hosea 2:7 states, "I will go and return to my first husband." Either Hosea is lying, or it's the dualists and Trinitarians who are lying. Not only do we have this problem of conflicting concepts concerning the marriage and remarriage of Israel, but John 1:29 identifies Christ as the Lamb of God, and Revelation 19:9 identifies the Lamb of God as the one who will remarry Israel. John 1:6, "The next day John seeth Yahshua coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Revelation 19:9, and he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who really then is the only husband that Israel will ever have? Isaiah 54:4-8 gives us the answer. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, Yahweh of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called, for Yahweh hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith Yahweh, thy Redeemer. For anyone who doesn't understand this passage, it is speaking in both a past and future tense. In a past tense as Yahweh, who had divorced the 12 tribes, and in a future tense as Yahweh, who came in the flesh as Yahshua, meaning Yahweh saves, who will remarry Israel as the Lamb of God. For a moment, let's take a second look at the key elements here. Shame of thy youth, reproach of thy widowhood, thy Maker is thine husband, thy Redeemer, woman forsaken, a wife of youth, have I forsaken thee, will I gather thee, I hid my face from thee, will I have mercy on thee. This is not speaking of two persons of the Godhead here. The same one who hid his face from thee in divorce is the same one who will gather and have mercy on thee in remarriage. While I agree in many places with Dan Gehman on this subject, this is one of the few areas where I do not give my approval to his position. I would remind the reader that I haven't as yet gone into detail on the 7 stages of the greatest love story ever told, which are: first, the courtship; second, the marriage; third, the honeymoon; fourth, the estrangement; fifth, the divorce; sixth, the reconciliation; and seventh, the remarriage. I am still working on the general overview of these 7 stages before I finally address each of these stages individually. It's a big subject, and it needs to be done properly. Therefore, a certain amount of preparatory work is in order. I would also remind the reader that the Apostle Paul wrote about marriage, and his teachings are right in line with the rest of the Bible on this subject. When we finally get to the detailed account of the period of the reconciliation, we will find it was the redeeming blood of Yahshua Christ that played a major role in the remarriage of Yahweh back to a people called Israel. To understand the reconciliation, we must first consider the divorce phase of this relationship. Let's go on to the remarriage part of it. It is very important at this stage that we understand it is only a near kinsman to Israel which can lawfully redeem her. This is clearly set forth throughout the entire Bible, especially the New Testament. But let's consider the law of kinsman redemption as found in Leviticus 25:47-49. And if a sojourner or stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him, either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him, or if he be able, he may redeem himself. Now let's take up this subject of redemption. This is a big subject, and we are going to have to do the subject justice, because redemption has not been correctly taught by the so-called churches. This may seem like a new mysterious doctrine. I assure you, it is not. Upon getting into this phase of our subject, I found that I had run references for about 2 months or better a few years ago. In running all of these references, I did find a few, but very few, who understood the redemption message. Before we get into all that, I would like to point out the meaning of the word redeem in the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible. Number 1350, a prime root to redeem according to the Oriental law of kinship, that is, to be the next of kin, and as such to buy back a relative's property, marry his widow, etc. In any wise, at all, avenger, deliverer, do perform the part of near next, kinfolk, man, purchase, ransom, redeem, redeemer, revenger, end quote. The Hebrew word 1350 is used 104 times in the Old Testament, and the problem is it is always translated redeemer instead of kinsman redeemer. Because of this, most people don't understand that it is absolutely necessary that redemption be by near of kin. So what I am going to do here is I am going to quote five of these passages and add the term kinsman. It really should not be necessary to add brackets, as the word kinsman is there. We are really not adding anything. You probably have noticed how the King James Version of the Bible puts all of the words that were not in the original manuscripts in italics. By doing this, they have tried to add English words to make it mean in English what it meant in whatever language they were translating it from. They have taken educated guesses at this, and sometimes they are right and sometimes they are not. Well, here, the word kinsman is in the original meaning, so we shouldn't really have to use brackets or italics to place it in the text. Leviticus 25:25, if thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possessions, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem, number 1350, as a kinsman, that which his brother sold. Psalm 74:2, remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed, number 1350, as a kinsman, this Mount Zion, wherein thou hast dwelt. Psalm 107:2, let the redeemed, number 1350, kinsman of Yahweh, say so, whom he hath redeemed, number 1350, as a kinsman, from the hand of the enemy. Isaiah 43:1, but now thus saith Yahweh that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have, as a kinsman, redeemed, number 1350, thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Isaiah 62:12, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed, number 1350, by their kinsman, Yahweh. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. It should be quite obvious here that the Bible has much to say about the idea of purchasing back the next of kin out of a state of slavery. If we do not understand that we as Israel sold ourselves into servitude as a result of breaking our marriage vows by taking up pagan religions, then we cannot comprehend why it was necessary for Yahweh to come in the flesh and die so he could be in a position to purchase us back to him. If we cannot understand redemption, then we cannot grasp one of the chief doctrines of the Bible. As I said before, what is being taught on this in the churches of today is not redemption. Now let's get down to brass tacks and see what the Apostle Paul had to say about this purchasing back or redemption at Galatians 4, 4 and 5 and 7. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. William Fink translates these same verses, and when the fulfillment of the time had come, Yahweh had dispatched his Son, having been born of a woman, having been subject to law, in order that he would redeem those subject to law, that we would recover the positions of sons. So you are no longer a bondman, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through Yahweh. You will notice in the seventh verse here that the King James Version has it, heir of God through Christ, while Fink renders it simply heir through Yahweh, inasmuch as Yahshua Christ was Yahweh in the flesh. Fink's readings follows the oldest manuscripts, where the King James Version follows late manuscripts which have the additional words. Inasmuch as Yahshua Christ was Yahweh in the flesh, Fink's rendering on verse 7 makes a lot of sense. The event of the incarnation became the special central focal point that Yahshua Christ was born into this world of a virgin. We cannot fully comprehend the entire theme of the Bible without a thorough understanding of the event and purpose for the incarnation of Yahweh into an Adamic flesh body. As we examine the period of the reconciliation, we will discover that the great revealed truth of the redeeming blood of Yahshua Christ to a people called Israel as their kinsman redeemer involves the major tenets of the Holy Christian Apostolic Faith. This faith, once delivered, was provided in order that a people called Israel could be reconciled back to Yahweh and move forth in time and space to take dominion of the world and bring the Almighty's creation back into a rightful relationship. When we get into the subject of the reconciliation, it will involve the study of the great prophecies of the Bible. The final stage in our examination of Israel's history encompasses the story of the remarriage of the people of Israel back to the Lamb, Yahshua Christ, who was slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. Not only this, but the remarriage will embrace many of the parables in Holy Writ. As we consider the remarriage, we are looking at a people, the redeemed of Yahweh, moving back into a position of dominion by the appropriation of the blood of Yahshua Christ, by their repentance, confession, and godly sorrow for their past history, at least for those who are aware of their identity. Ezekiel 18:30-32. Other Israelites yet unaware of their identity sense their sins by the law that Yahweh has written on tablets of their heart. Jeremiah 32:39-40, Ezekiel 11:19-20, 36:26-27. These sins just happen to be the same sins when breaking any of the Ten Commandments Yahweh presented to Moses, plus any of the statutes and ordinances. It was the temple rituals that have been fulfilled with the sacrifice of Yahshua dying on the cross. Thus they have been discontinued and no longer in effect, because redemption is complete. When at last this marriage takes place with the full establishment of his government, under his law, according to his will for the life, his people Israel, and the whole creation will move forth in time and space to become the greatest, most glorious event in all of history. As we follow the seven stages of Israel's history through the Bible, as we consider first the courtship, second the marriage, third the honeymoon, fourth the estrangement, fifth the divorce, sixth the reconciliation, and seventh the remarriage, what are the implications of this remarkable story, the greatest love story ever told? Significantly, it involves the only means whereby Yahweh's Israel people, the Germanic, Anglo-Saxon, Celtic, Scandinavian, and related peoples of this day can look squarely at history and come to a knowledge of the means, methods, and terms by which they must move forth at this time in their history. A qualified study of these seven stages in the history of this people will of necessity require a very careful examination of the entire structure of the Holy Christian Apostolic Faith. Importantly, it is imperative that this people move back under the absolutes of Yahweh's law and His will for their lives. All this will entail the appropriation of the holy blood of Yahshua Christ, our kinsman, in a devout, righteous manner, and then moving forward in boldness. Again, I will advise the reader that I have included information and citations which Dan Gaiman did not mention in his audio cassette tape series, The Greatest Story Ever Told. My improved and more comprehensive coverage of Yahweh's marriage, divorce, and remarriage to Israel, I have more fully entitled The Greatest Love Story Ever Told, so that my title for this protracted series is different than his. End of Watchman's Teaching Letter number 138. Thank you for listening.